Well, this morning brings us to the last passage in Galatians. We've been working through Galatians for a few months together. This brings us to Galatians 6. We're going to look at verses 11 through 18. So Galatians 6, 11 through 18. This is the word of God. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit will take this word and will open our hearts to receive it. Father, we know this is given for us to know you, to know ourselves, to understand how to live in this world, to warn us against dangers, to encourage us towards positive things. So, Father, I just pray that you will give us eyes that can see the vision that you have for us in your word by the power of the Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. Guide us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are a few things in the text that candidly, we don't really know much about. And the one to dispense with from the beginning is unimportant. It's verse 11. There are debates, believe it or not. One of the joys of like biblical studies is there are debates on everything, like everything that you could possibly debate. And even things you can't debate are still debated. So the question is, why does Paul write such large letters? And you can read learned dissertations on why it was that Paul's penmanship created large letters. If you're interested, there are a range of options that could be the case. You might have had bad eyesight, something until a few years ago I could not relate to, and now am beginning to have some sympathy, especially instructions on packaging for how to cook things. Like, that is like... The only way that you just know this is not a conspiracy theory, but you know whoever is producing that packaging works with eyeglass prescription companies to force people to get prescriptions so they can actually read those sorts of things. So it could be that he just couldn't see small writing. That could be. Probably more significantly would be in the ancient world, even if you were literate, this is something we take for granted. Even if you were literate, that is, you could read and write, your opportunity to actually write was almost non-existent because they didn't have mass-produced paper. And so if you wrote on a scroll, and scrolls were very rare, or you wrote on a parchment, or whatever it happened to be, it was very rare. So very few people, even if they were taught how to form letters, would ever actually write much. And if you've ever seen someone who's an unpracticed writer, you tend to draw larger letters, small writing that's really efficient and streamlined is sort of a product of repetition and repetition and repetition and repetition. So what Paul does now, though, is he wants to write this own part himself. Usually he used a secretary, so he would dictate. Here he's actually taking the pen himself in order to write. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. He's now in his own hand. He is repeating some of the major themes of the letter. So a huge problem was a lot of people were arguing, as you recall, a lot of people were arguing in the church that you needed faith in Jesus, but you needed more than that. Like, faith in Jesus was, sort of in philosophy, we'd say, faith in Jesus is a necessary condition, but not a sufficient condition for being made right with God. And so Paul is arguing faith in Jesus is all you need. Like, Jesus has done it all. Your job, quote unquote, is just to trust Jesus. Like, commit yourself to Jesus. Cast yourself completely on Jesus. It's completely what Jesus did, not what Jesus did plus a few things you add to what he did in order to make you right with God. So whereas some of the people who are causing trouble are arguing Jesus is necessary but not sufficient, Paul is saying Jesus is completely sufficient. You can't add anything to the work of Christ in order to make yourself right with God. He is enough. Okay? So it's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. It's not faith plus a few religious things you do. It's faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's enough. And if you add to that, you don't increase its strength, you destroy it. In the same way that, as we said by analogy several times, if you have a glass of water and you add a little bit of poison to it, add some drops of arsenic or strychnine or whatever it is, you, by addition, do not make it better. You actually make the entire thing death. And that's what Paul is arguing. You try to add your own religious activity to what Jesus did for you, and you're actually destroying the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ has done it all. You need to trust him. You need to put your faith in him. So there are those who are trying to impress other people. And this is not the last time that people who are religious struggle with this temptation. The idea or the exact activity might change. So here it's trying to impress people by ritual circumcision. In our churches, it might be 100 other things. But the motive is, I do this to virtue signal to other people how much I belong, how devout I am, how devoted to Jesus I am, how serious I am about my religious faith and practices. It's one of the reasons why it's a blistering warning. But right before Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts by laying down a general thesis, which then he applies for giving and praying and fasting. And the general thesis is, do your righteous acts before other people to be seen by them. I tell you the truth, if you do that, you have your reward in full, and you will receive no reward from my Father in heaven. Now, all of those phrases are very important. So, like theoretically, we could turn all of the chairs around. And so I could preach from behind you instead of before you. But the utility of that would probably be pretty minimal. So there are some things you do inherently that are in front of other people. That's not what's wrong. Do not do your acts of righteousness before other people to be seen by them. That is, the temptation and danger is anything public facing. And we know human nature. Anything public facing gets ego involved. It's just the way it is. And although you have never done this in your life, well, life is a strong term. You have never done this in the last 5.5 years. No one in the last 5.5 years has ever left this place on a Sunday morning and criticized the preacher. But knowing that that routinely happens to my colleagues, it does make me suspicious that maybe just every once in a while. And so then what you have is you are consciously aware that whatever you do in front of other people is evaluated and judged by them, positively or negatively. And so then in our circles, you know the sorts of things that tend to garner agreement. It doesn't take that much to be able to figure out that, like, in certain circles, closing your hands and raising your arms, and I'm not in any way criticizing that as a behavior. I have done that in terms of times of worship of the Lord, you know, privately and publicly. This is not a criticism. But you kind of just get to know the patterns of behavior that signal intensity of godliness or worship. And it's frighteningly easy to act in certain ways or say certain phrases or to say certain phrases in certain ways to be heard and seen by other people. And you're consciously reflecting on how people are perceiving you, and you're not even remotely thinking about God anymore. I take it, and I might be wrong about this, but I take it actually that the more musical you are, the more there's a temptation to confuse worshiping God through music with worshiping music. In other words, I think there can be a very real danger for people to worship, mistakenly thinking they're worshiping God. That's not really what they're doing. And I think one of the tests is this. I think one of the tests is, if you leave a church service and you're thinking about the preacher or the music, even like, oh, that worship was so great today, or the sermon was thankfully almost mediocre today, or like whatever the bars happen to be. To leave talking about how great an element of a service was means that the service was a failure. Because the service isn't about the elements of the service. The service is about God. It is no credit to any church if people leave saying, wow, the worship was great today. Because what people should be doing is leaving saying, God is great. Not, that was an interesting talk, but Jesus is amazing. We tend to focus on the human when we need to be focused on the divine. Not the music, not the sermon, but God. We leave saying, God is great. Jesus is awesome. Anything else that's focused on component parts of what human beings have done is a failure. So, all of that goes to say, it is a perennial temptation for all of us to be performative with our religious expressions. Whether it's small group, whether it's prayer meeting, whether it's prayer before lunch, which somehow becomes a little bit more elaborate when there's visitors, or whatever it happens to be. Okay, so you get it becomes public-facing, performative. My thought is about how other people are perceiving me rather than how whether or not I'm sincerely walking with God. Okay? In Galatians, the issue was circumcision and other acts of the law. For us, it might be anything else. Paul says, the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. That is, they're adding works because they will not live in the radical grace of Jesus and Jesus only. They're afraid to trust in Jesus alone. They want to be seen to be contributing to what they've done. And Paul says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. And again, the hypocrisy here is, they're not serious about serving the Lord. They're just trying to build a faction. They're trying to build an in-group inside of the church. You know, the church of Jesus Christ is one body. The unity is given by Jesus. We don't create the unity. The unity is provided, created by the Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ, according to the plan of the Father. So we don't make the church united. The church is united as a body is united. What we can do is we can preserve the unity through the bond of peace, as Paul instructs the Ephesians, or we can, like, mutilate and maim the body Jesus has created. That is, we can cut off fingers. We don't make the unity, but we can harm the unity. The unity is provided. It's an a priori given. And what these people are doing is they're trying to create insiders and outsiders within the church, within the body. Paul says they don't care a bit about the law. They just want to win someone to their side. It's for their ego. It's for building up their little kingdom empire. They want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. That is, they look at you as a project. They look at you as sort of a feather in their cap. And then Paul says this, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is a very important exception to the rule about not boasting. May I not boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means you are supposed to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, you are not to be self-promoting, and you are not to brag about you, but you are supposed to. Brag has kind of the wrong connotation, but you understand what I mean. You are supposed to brag about Jesus. Like you are to be so incredibly impressed by Jesus that it's just natural for you to tell other people about him. You are to be have such a high view of Jesus, and I want to use this term, but it's sort of in a reverent, holy way. You are to be so excited about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that it captivates you to such an extent that it naturally informs the way you think and talk. Like, and we know this. I mean, well, actually, we don't know this, most of us, but if the impossible happened, and one day the Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup, it's not going to happen. Like that is one of the signs of the apocalypse. And so, but if that happens, you know what? If they win on a Saturday night, it's all I'm going to hear about on a Sunday morning. You just talk about what you're excited about. And what Paul is saying is, man, nothing in the world is worth talking about compared to Jesus. And if I take my resume and I put it up against Jesus's, what am I bragging about? You know, like what have I done? You know, so you start with Jesus, and it's like, well, like step number one, like first accomplishment, created a universe. Oh, like I am not stacking up well against that, you know. Worshiped by angels, equal with God the Father, loves his enemies so much. He takes on a human nature so that he can die in their place so that they can have eternal life. He dies, so he creates a body so that he has a body which can die, so that in his death he can defeat death in the resurrection so that we can have eternal life. The judge of all things, King of kings and Lord of lords. And all of a sudden, if you really know Jesus, if you understand Jesus, not only can you not boast and brag about yourself, because he puts you in your place. Like, and I don't mean that in a negative way. It was like he just literally shows you where you are in the configuration of God's universe. But as much as we would boast and brag about, you know, if our Canadian sprinter set the next world record at the next Olympics in the 100-meter dash, seeing the accomplishments of Jesus, what can be more important than sharing how awesome Jesus is? And I use the word awesome there in its older literal sense of he invokes awe. No one and nothing is more awesome and greater than Jesus. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world stands as that which is arrayed in opposition against God's purposes. And I'll just share this, and this isn't, don't misunderstand, this isn't some global political comment or anything, but when you just look at how the world operates today, and then you look through history, there's nothing's changing. Is the world really that great? Like when Jesus says, what would it gain you if you lost your soul but got the whole world? All the chaos, all the discord, all the animosity, all the fighting, all the hatred, all the bombs. What is this full of the kingdom of hatred and darkness in our lives when we're called to be citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the light of God? Why are we hedging our bets and still trying to have a foot in this world and a foot in the world to come? I was thinking about my own experience, and this is just me. In the last decade, I was scheduled to go to a country in the Far East and received a phone call less than 48 hours before my flight departure saying, we've had to call off the trip. There's been a compromise. So, security's been breached. Someone's been arrested. Laptops have been confiscated. We have no idea how much data they're going to be able to pull out of this and how many people's identities are going to be compromised. So it's too risky for you to go. A couple years ago, while I was here, you may recall, I was making plans to go to country and reasonably safe-ish, long as you kind of stay a little under the radar. But one Sunday, the church was broken into by the police and people were hauled off for interrogation. A couple weeks later, the pastor was arrested and beaten up and imprisoned. They said, if someone who looks like you just shows up, it's going to be you can't go. So that trip was called off. Right before Russia invaded Ukraine, 2 days before they went in, I just confirmed with a seminary in Ukraine where I taught at once before that I would come back and teach. And after that confirmation, the Canadian government put out a bulletin, do not travel to Ukraine. And so I contacted them and I said, my government doesn't really seem to think this is good. And they said, don't worry. Russia is just, they're going to move all their troops on the border. It's just for show. It's fine for you to come over. And so I said, presumably you know the situation better than I do. And then a couple days later, Russia moved in and that trip was canceled. In the fall, I was seeing if logistics could work out for me to go back and teach in Dubai. And it didn't work. But I was thinking, but it got into my mind that there had been two potential weeks. I remember that one was in February and one was in March. And so I went back and I looked it up. And the week that I would have been teaching in Dubai was this last week. And the day that I probably would have flown into the airport was the day that the Dubai airport was hit by rockets. Now, no one was killed, and the airport's enormous. Like, no part of me wants to exaggerate the risk of that. But it would have been absolute chaos to have landed and to be in Dubai trying to sort out getting out and safety and all the rest if I was there this last week. I don't even travel that much. This is the world we live in. Violence and war and bloodshed and persecution and police corruption, and that's just the reality of life. And Paul says, don't you realize that whole system has been crucified to you? Like, that's all dead. That's gone. And when you look at it for what it really is, all it is corruption and violence and turmoil and chaos and hatred anyway. Jesus calls us to something so much better than the world. I am to think of myself as dead to that system and world order. And I am to think of that system and world order as dead to me. And I'm not to romanticize it. And I'm not supposed to think of the world in terms of like 1950s suburban America, American dream. I'm supposed to think of the world as it is perceived from God's perspective. And I'm not supposed to live for it. It can become a cliche, but there's so much truth in that idea that we are to be, before glory, we are to live in this world, but we are not of this world. That's over. That relationship dies on the cross. And part of the problem with the sin nature is we're still trying to hold on to bits and pieces of that old way of doing things. And we find our hearts still gravitating to the comforts and stuff of this world system. Instead of letting the whole thing go, focusing on our inheritance in heaven and living according to the priorities of God. So, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Right? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. And this is the gospel, okay? The gospel is the whole old system, which is a complete and utter mess. Again, the corruption, the violence, the cheating, the lying, like the whole thing's just a mess. God hasn't just taken you out of something. He's taken you out of something to bring you into something amazing. He hasn't just said, get out of the old way. He said, I am going to create a whole new way for you. It's the new creation. And this is why Paul writing to Corinthians, if any, and this is a translation thing, where usually sort of, it's often paraphrasedly brought across as, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Like, that's not wrong. Like, that's part of the idea, but it's not really what Paul writes. Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. You are a new creation sort of filled in. It's inferentially there. So it's not wrong to translate it, but it's not about you are a new creation. It's if anyone is in Christ, like new creation, you've entered into this new order. You are transformed because part of a great big cosmic transformation that is being undertaken and will be fulfilled and consummated later by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the new creation in regeneration, it's already here, just like the new creation is already here in the resurrection of Jesus, but it's not yet consummated and fulfilled. So we talk about the difference between the already and the not yet. Already we see the traces of the new creation. Not yet do we see the fullness of all that it will be in the new heavens and new earth. But the new creation is here. Every person who has spiritual life witnesses to God's new creation activity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves climactically the new creation age has broken into the old creation in time and space, and things are being transformed. God does not call you out of something good into something slightly better. God calls you out of something completely ruined into something unimaginably glorious. And we only get, and this is, I recognize, this is the same problem that I have in my life that you will have in yours. We only get at this point the faintest whispers of what the future is going to be. And the noise of the world is so strong every day. You have to intentionally, self-consciously train yourself to ignore it. Because if you don't do that, you will forever be organizing your life around the priorities of the world. And what's worse for us is then the attitudes of the world will start to be exhibited by Christians who are going about their business in the world. I will just make this as a comment, then move on. One of the things that I found unbelievably discouraging was a few years ago realizing that a lot of prominent Christian leaders, who some of whom I knew personally, when I took the time to read over their Twitter feeds, I could not differentiate in any way the attitude of arrogance and sarcasm and condescension and meanness in what they were saying than I could from any other secular leader. The content was different, but the tone was identical. We are called to live out our identity as part of the new creation. That's why Paul will say, we wage war, but not as the world wages war. There's going to be a qualitative, profound difference in terms of how Christians navigate everyday life compared to those who don't know Jesus. We are part of a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Now, if you do any sort of study in the New Testament, you know that this verse is highly debated in terms of translation. And there's a reason for it. The conjunction used by Paul, conjunction chi, can mean, it has a large semantic range. So it can mean and, it can mean but, it can mean even, it can mean also. And so you have one conjunction that has a large number of meanings. And so then it can read, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God, or and to the Israel of God, or the identity, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, sort of, which would be the Israel of God. And this is what it amounts to. I almost put like the actual Greek verse up just to say, if you can't read this, don't have an opinion about the way to translate it. Right. Like, this is one of the things that it actually baffles me in terms of Christian experience. Like, I don't think it's controversial that if there are two languages in terms of translation, and you literally don't know one of those two languages, you probably shouldn't have an opinion about how to translate it. Like that seems obvious to me. So if I don't know Italian, and yet I have an opinion about how to translate an Italian sentence, you would be within your rights to think I shouldn't have that opinion, right? So how should this be translated? The reality is the grammar does not tell you, which means the translation is based on not exact grammatical or syntactical structures. The decision is based on your pre-understanding of the relationship between the church and Israel. And I will only say this. Your understanding of the relationship between the church and Israel is also mine. So, we agree and we'll move on. The reality is, like, there are massive categories that turn on a whole variety of things there, obviously. Now, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. Let no one cause me trouble on the basis of dodging verse 16. Let no one cause me trouble, Paul says, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is, remember, the whole thing is people are arguing about circumcision. He says, well, circumcision makes a mark on the body. But look at my body. Logged. Beaten, hit with stones, imprisoned. Also, if you want evidence of marks on the body, just look at all the marks I bear for Jesus. Let no one cause me trouble over this issue. I bear on my body the marks of faith in Christ. Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers and sisters. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul intentionally ends the letter this way. So much of Galatians has been about religious people in a misguided way trying to add their religious works to how they're accepted by God. And so when Paul comes down to the very last thing that he wants to say, what he wants to say is, it's by grace. It's planned by grace. It's executed by grace. It's grace from beginning to end. And grace, by definition, and sometimes definitions don't help us overly much. I think the definition of grace is actually very important to hold on to. Grace, by definition, is unmerited and unearned and undeserved. Which means if salvation is by grace, by definition, it can't be by my merit. It just can't, or it's not grace. If I contribute to earning it, it's not a free gift that I don't deserve. And that's the whole economy of salvation. The wages of sin is death. That is, you work for sin, you earn your wages. You work for sin, you earn death. The wages of sin is death, but not the wages of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. You labor for sin, you get what you deserve. You're rightly related to God. There's nothing you can do to deserve that. That's a gift. And lest we just default to like Sunday morning religion, and it's impossible like not to do this in some ways. We have our songs and our sermon and all of the rest. But I say, like, if this wasn't a sermon, if we could just for a moment not have the religious veneer and orchestration of things. How does it land in your heart that you could never, never deserve eternal life? And it's just given to you. Just a free gift from God. Free to you, but purchased at infinite cost through the work of Jesus Christ. But many of you here today, I don't know anyone's heart exactly, you have eternal life. Like, you have the Holy Spirit of God in your heart crying out, Abba Father. That is, you are adopted by God. Like, Jesus has saved you through his blood. He's paid for your sin. Like, you have been born again. Like, you are an heir of God and a co-heir of Jesus Christ. Like, you don't need the world. You're already experiencing the shadow blessings of the new creation. What's the substance going to be like? Like, God has already lit the candle in your heart. What will it be like when the sun comes up? Paul says, oh, as I sign off with these large letters, the last thing I want to tell you is, may the grace of our Lord and Savior be with your spirit. May the grace of God penetrate past the religious activity into the deepest part of who you are. And love it and live in grace and be transformed by grace and be a conduit of grace. Pass that on to one another. those who receive unmerited blessing should be very free in passing on unmerited blessing to other people. Religion and the world, or Jesus and faith and grace. That's what Paul gives you. The old way of death, the new creation of life. May God help us to know that new creation blessing. And by His Spirit, may we be truly thankful. Like, may we really genuinely love Jesus for what He's done for us. That's our musicians to come. They're going to lead us in a song. And let's not just sing. Let's really praise our Savior. We believe that. We believe that Your grace will bring us to our heavenly home with Your Son, Jesus. And so we pray in line with what Paul wrote to close the book of Galatians. We pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will truly be with our spirits. For we ask it in His holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.